Our lesson for the morning is God's Law, Part 5, and our text is Exodus chapter 20, verse 17 and 15, which read as follows. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's, and you shall not steal. Now, thank you very much for coming to hear the message for today. And before we begin our next lesson in the wild walk through the Bible, let us have a word of prayer. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you afresh for the total sufficiency of Jesus Christ, for the perfect teaching ministry of your blessed Holy Spirit, and for his ability to explain your word. So give us the words to say, and let us say them with liberty, with clarity, and with boldness, that somebody listening might believe the report. Thanking you in advance for all that you are going to do in the strong and perfect name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. So as we begin this lesson and our walk through the Bible, let us reiterate our reason for attending church. We attend church to obtain the mind of Christ, meaning to have the Bible illuminated in our minds so that we can clearly understand the principles that Jesus taught and base our daily personal decisions on those principles. We come to church because we want to be obedient to the Bible, which is the doctrine of Jesus Christ, in an informed, insightful, and intelligent manner. Now, coveting and stealing go hand in hand. To covet is to have a craving or an inordinate desire for possessions or attributes that belong to someone else. When you covet, you crave that which someone else owns. And to steal is to attempt to actually acquire the possession which you covet without the permission of the owner. And covetousness is the emotion that one feels that causes one to perform the act of stealing. Now, food was the very first thing of value that man acquired in the garden. And food has quite an interesting history as it pertains to man and God. The very first sin in the Bible between Adam and Eve was related to food. The first sacrifice in the Bible resulting in the first murder between Cain and Abel was a sacrifice of food. The first loss of a birthright in the Bible between Jacob and Esau was related to food. And the first problem in the New Testament church after the ascension of the risen Savior and the descending of the Holy Spirit pertaining to the widows who were overlooked in the daily administration was related to food. And the only acceptable sin in the Bible is gluttony. That is, if you were to invite me home with you this afternoon, the only sin that you would try to get me to commit would be to stuff myself. I was taking part in a conversation with several preachers at the National Baptist Convention, and someone mentioned a particular restaurant in Atlanta, Georgia. All of the preachers stood up. They started talking about greens and ham hocks and fried chicken and catfish. Something happens to us when we start talking about food. And God gave the man and the woman permission to eat the fruit of all the trees in the garden except one. God made sure there was plenty of fruit on the many trees in the garden that the man and the woman were permitted to access so that there would be no reason for them to take, that is to steal, the fruit of the tree that was forbidden. Proverbs 6:30-31 tells us, people do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he is starving. Yet when he is found, he must restore sevenfold. He may have to give up all the substance of his house. So now in the case of the garden, the scripture makes it clear that neither the man nor the woman had any need for the forbidden fruit. It is also clear that the owner of the garden and the forbidden fruit, that is God, prohibited the man and the woman from eating the fruit. It is furthermore clear that the man and the woman were aware of God's prohibition. Genesis chapter 3, verse 2 and 3 tells us, but the woman said to the serpent, we may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. So need was not an issue, as the man and woman did not need the forbidden fruit of the tree. To acquire and consume the forbidden fruit was clearly prohibited by God, the owner of the garden and of the forbidden fruit. The man and the woman were clearly aware of the fact that the owner of the fruit prohibited them from eating it. Nevertheless, because of their covetousness, they stole the fruit and ate it. Genesis chapter 3:6 confirms. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. They were failed by the fatal flaw of covetousness, which is desire. They found the tree desirable. They desired the fruit of the tree because they wanted to be in the position of God, determining good and evil for themselves. Genesis 3, 4, and 5 tells us, then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So now when this serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, according to Revelations 20 and 2, gave the woman his opinion about the tree in contradiction to the information that God had previously given her, she did not evaluate the serpent's bona fides. She did not compare the serpent's track record for truthfulness to that of God. She did not even question the serpent to ascertain the source of his contention that God was inaccurate in his assessment of the fruit. She took none of these precautions because of her desire. She might have asked the serpent all kinds of qualifying questions had the serpent been tempting her to eat something that she did not want, but she had clearly established in her own mind a desire for the forbidden fruit. The serpent did not have to convince the woman to steal the fruit because she already had the desire to acquire the fruit. The serpent simply told her that the negative consequences of which God had warned her were actually not forthcoming. Her inordinate desire to have the fruit led to the emotion of covetousness, and the lack of restraint caused by the serpent's assurance that consequences were not forthcoming led her to actually steal the fruit. In the book of James, chapter 1, verse 13 through 15, the Bible says, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So now James 1:13 is an important verse for us to consider. In this case, as in all cases, the man and the woman were not tempted by God. God does not tempt us to sin. He warns us not to sin. Listen to what God said about the tree in Genesis 2, 16 and 17. "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree in the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" God said, in effect, don't eat from this particular tree because its fruit is poison. Regardless of how you look at it, a warning that a fruit is poison is not a temptation to eat it. And people sometimes use the rationale that God tempted the man and the woman when he put the poison tree in the garden in the first place. Their thinking is if God had not put the tree there, the man and woman would not have been tempted. This is extremely defective thinking. Let us consider a few things about this case of temptation. First of all, God mercifully warned them that the fruit of this tree was poison so that they did not eat it by mistake. Secondly, God gave them plenty of alternatives to eating the fruit of this poisonous tree. There were many other fruit-bearing trees in the garden. Third, God's command to the man and the woman was to not eat the fruit. This command did not require them to do anything to follow it. To leave the tree alone did not require any special talent, ability, or skill, but just the ordinary activity of finding some other fruit to eat, which they obviously had the capacity to do. The command by God is by no means a temptation, because their default activity was to be obedient. That is, if they acted normally, they would be obedient. And they had to intentionally take an abnormal action to disobey. Understand that their sin was not because of God, as James 1:13 tells us. God's instructions are clear, and we can obey God easily. It generally takes more effort to sin than it does to obey God's commandments. But the reason that we disobey is covetousness, which God prohibits in the 10th commandment, which is our text for today. When we want something that God tells us that we ought not have, our desire is covetousness. When rather than obey God, we take it anyway, our activity is stealing. Now, God considers the acquisition of personal property as an important part of life. It is more important, however, to have the proper perspective, to recognize that our possessions come to us as a function of the sovereignty of God, and to recognize that we are duty-bound to use the possessions that he bestows on us to do his will. In the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 8, verse 11 through 20 tells us, "Beware that you do not forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, his judgments, and his statutes, which I command you today, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built beautiful houses and dwell in them, and when your herds and your flocks multiply and your silver and your gold are multiplied and all that you have is multiplied, when your heart is lifted up and you forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who led you through that great and terrible wilderness in which were fiery serpents and scorpions and thirsty land where there was no water, who brought water for you out of the flinty rock, who fed you in the wilderness with manna, which your fathers did not know, that he might humble you and that he might test you to do you good in the end. Then you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. And you shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you power to get wealth, that he may establish his covenant which he swore to your fathers, as it is this day. Then it shall be, if you by any means forget the Lord your God, and follow other gods, and serve them and worship them, I testify against you this day that you shall surely perish. As the nations which the Lord destroys before you, so you shall perish, because you would not be obedient to the voice of the Lord your God." So now, if we say, as we will be tempted according to Deuteronomy 8:17, "My power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth," that statement reveals that we have the mindset that the possessions that we have are ours, which is, according to the scripture, an inaccurate assessment. Haggai 2:8 tells us the true nature of wealth. The Bible says, "The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, says the Lord of hosts." Now, that which we have is actually a gift or a trust from the Lord. He has work that he wants done in the world, and he gives us the resources required to complete the tasks that he assigns us. As long as we recognize that we are simply his stewards, we can more easily avoid the temptation to covetousness. If, however, we develop the inaccurate mindset that we are the owners rather than the stewards, we become much more susceptible to covetousness, because we consider the acquisition of possessions as our personal prerogative. Our safeguard against sinning with our possessions, with the possessions of others, and with the wealth of the world is to develop the spirit of stewardship and defeat the spirit of covetousness. We need to come to the conclusion that there is such a thing as enough, and that which we acquire once we have enough is to be used for upbuilding the kingdom of God. The problem that they had in the garden was not a lack of abundance, but a spirit of covetousness, a desire for that which they did not have and did not need and were actually forbidden to have because it was not beneficial for them. We are warned against developing the perspective of covetousness in James chapter 4, verse 1 through 3, which says, "Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight and war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask amiss, that you may spend it on your pleasure." So once our perspective turns from stewardship to ownership, our requests to God change from that which will allow us to build up his kingdom to that which will allow us to have pleasure. And James teaches that if our perspective is that of the development of our pleasures rather than the upbuilding of the kingdom of God, our perspective will bring us to the place of asking God amiss, meaning wrongly, which causes us not to receive from God, which causes us to covet. So we start our trip to covetousness by seeking our pleasure rather than seeking his kingdom, asking God wrongly for things. God then does not give us that which we ask because we are asking wrongly. And then when we do not receive the thing for which we have asked God, we covet. Now the perspective that we should have on the things of this world is that all that we have is given to us by God, who gives us these things to establish his kingdom. We need to hold our wealth loosely because God makes it clear that our allegiance is not to be to the wealth that we have acquired, but to his program, which is that of the Lord Jesus Christ. Participation in Jesus Christ's program may require us to give up that which we have acquired, but we ought to do so with joy, knowing that even if we have to give up our wealth, our reward for doing so will more than make up for that which we have given up. In Mark chapter 10, verse 28 through 30, Jesus discusses the issue of the things of this world with Peter. Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers, or sisters, or father, or mother, or wife, or children, or lands, for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands, with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Now we talked last week about the example of Job, a godly man who proved not to be covetous in the least. Job lost all of his possessions by the will of God, but gave us an example of the proper perspective by his reaction to catastrophe. Job chapter 1, verse 6 through 8 tells us, "Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. And the Lord said to Satan, 'From where do you come?' So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'From going to and fro in the earth, and from walking back and forth on it.' Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil?" So now we see at the beginning of the story that Satan is not seeking the life or the possessions of Job, but God brings Job's name up to Satan as the example of one who is upright, as opposed to the deceitfulness of Satan. God mentioned Job to shame Satan for his rebellious choices, and Satan feels compelled to defend himself. Job 1, 9 through 11 says, "So Satan answered the Lord and said, 'Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not made a hedge around him, around his household, and around all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But now stretch out your hand and touch all he has, and he will surely curse you to your face.'" So now Satan's defense is that Job is faithful to God only because God has made Job rich. Take away that cash, Satan says, and Job will be cursing you. So now, think for a moment. What would be your reaction if something happened and you lost all you had? Would you bless God or would you curse him? Would you maintain your integrity or would bad words begin coming out of your mouth? Would you continue coming to church or would you turn to the sinful ways of the world for comfort? So God gives Satan a chance to find out what Job would do. Job 1:12 tells us, and the Lord said to Satan, behold, all that he has is in your power, only do not lay a hand on his person. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And now Job's trouble starts. The Bible tells us in Job 1:13 through 19, now there was a day when Job's sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and a messenger came to Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the donkeys were feeding beside them when the Sabaeans raided them and took them away. Indeed, they have killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was still speaking, another also came and said, the Chaldeans formed three bands, raided the camels and took them away, yes, and killed the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was still speaking, another also came and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and suddenly a great wind came from across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell on the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. So now, what is Job's reaction? Does he curse God? Does he begin to covet that which his neighbors have, or make plans to replenish his wealth by stealth? Does he remonstrate with God and say, why me? Job 1:20 through 22 gives us the answer. Then Job arose, tore his robe, and shaved his head, and he fell to the ground and worshiped, and he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked I shall return there. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. So now, even though Job lost all his material possessions and his children, Job did not sin nor charge God with wrong. Job gives us no evidence that he covets anything that anyone has, even when he himself is faced with a great loss. Job has the integrity to realize that all that he has comes from God and that all that he has belongs to God. And Job recognizes that God has the right to give possessions to Job and to withhold possessions from Job wherever and whenever he pleases. And because of Job's mature perspective, God was able to brag on the integrity of Job when he saw Satan again. Job 2:3 tells us, then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man, one who fears God and shuns evil, and he holds fast to his integrity, even though you incited me against him to destroy him without cause. So now God has allowed Satan to destroy Job without cause. What a statement. Did you know that if it pleased God, he would destroy our earthly existence without cause? 1 Corinthians 6, chapter 19 and 20 tells us, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So although God has allowed Satan to destroy Job, Job has maintained his integrity and not cursed God. But Satan is still too arrogant to admit his defeat. He has no compassion for Job, but proposes to escalate Job's torture in hopes of changing Job's perspective. Job 2:4 and 5 says, so Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin. Yes, all that a man has, he will give for his life. but stretch out your hand now and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will surely curse you to your face. So let's think for a moment. What would be your reaction if, after losing all your wealth, you were diagnosed with a dreaded disease? Would that change your perspective? Would you bless God, or would you curse him? Would you maintain your integrity, or would really bad words begin coming out of your mouth? So God gives Satan a chance to find out what Job would do. Job chapter 2, verse 6 through 8 tells us, "And the Lord says to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, but spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with painful boils from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took for himself a potsherd with which to scrape himself as he sat in the midst of the ashes." So now, as if the physical distress of those painful boils from head to toe was not enough, Satan additionally afflicts Job with the emotional distress of an angry and unhelpful helper. Job 2:9 says, "Then his wife said to him, do you still hold fast to your integrity? Curse God and die." Now, Job's wife's rebuke is akin to that of the Jews when they pronounced the sentence of crucifixion on Jesus. Psalm 69:20 describes, "Reproach has broken my heart, and I am full of heaviness. I looked for some to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none." Job has no material possessions to comfort him, but he has to sit on the ashes of that which he formerly owned. Job has no physical health to comfort him, as he is covered with boils from head to foot. Job has no emotional support, as his wife, who was supposed to be his closest human companion, his helper, and his support, sided with the Satan, encouraging Job to curse God and commit suicide. Job, even through all this pain and misery, maintained his relationship with God. Although in dire circumstances and severe pain, Job gives no indication that he covets the life or circumstances of another man, or that he hates God. Job tells his wife that she is foolish for suggesting that he do so. Job 2:10 tells us, "But he said to her, you speak as one of the foolish women speaks. Shall we indeed accept good from God, and shall we not accept adversity?" And in all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Now, the strength that kept Job from sin was his perspective, his faith in God, because there was certainly no evidence in Job's life that God was with him. All that Job's experiences with God in the past gave Job a certain faith that, regardless of the negative nature of the events through which he was going, God was still his refuge and strength, still his very present help in times of trouble. Job reveals his position in the A portion of Job 13 and 15, which says, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." Now, do you have the faith in God that will allow you to testify as did Job? Job had no warning, no explanation, no evidence that God was still with him. The one thing that Job did have, however, was history, experience, and an unshakable faith. Job recognized the unconditional and eternal sovereignty of God. The temporary nature of the things of this world that we treasure, the temporary nature of the life of those whom we love, and even the temporary nature of our own life and good health. And Job, in the end, was rewarded for having the proper perspective. Job chapter 42, verse 12, 13, 16, and 17 describes, "Now the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, for he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, 1,000 female donkeys. He also had 7 sons and 3 daughters. After this, Job lived 140 years and saw his children and grandchildren for 4 generations. So Job died old and full of days." And through all Job's experiences, he did not covet that which another had, because Job recognized that regardless of the circumstances, God was still in control of his life, and that a bad day in the hand of God was better than all the good that the world could give. Now, our paradigm for not coveting the things of this world is Jesus Christ. Here is a man who had the power to speak to fish and bread and multiply them, and to make enough meat from two fish to feed 5,000 people. Imagine what he could have done if he had decided to open up a restaurant. Here's a man who had the power to heal the sick by simply saying a word and raise the dead just as easily. Imagine what he could have done if he had decided to open a medical practice. Here's a man who raised the money to pay his taxes by sending someone to catch a fish with money in his mouth. Imagine how much money he could have had if he had simply decided to speak money into existence. Jesus Christ is a man who had the power to have everything. He even had 10 legions of angels to protect him when they came to arrest him. The old preacher described the sacrifice of Jesus by saying, "He didn't have to do it, but he did." Truer words were never spoken. Like Job, he surrendered all of his worldly possessions. He gave his body to be broken by implements of torture and his blood to be shed on the old rugged cross that sins might be forgiven. Not his sins, mind you, because he had none, but your sins and my sins. Jesus Christ gave himself as a sacrifice and died on Calvary that we might have access to the power and presence of God. So even as Jesus kept his focus on the work that God sent him to do, and neither coveted nor stole the things of this life, we must emulate his example and keep our focus on God. Even as God gives us the ability to acquire wealth, we must hold that wealth loosely, always ready to give that which we have for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God. Jesus makes the command not to covet things of this life clear to us in Matthew 16, verses 24 through 27, which says, "Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever desires whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to his works.'" It is impossible to covet while carrying the cross. Let us not live for today, but to live today for the upbuilding of the kingdom of God and the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that is our lesson for today. Let us pray. Gracious God, our Father, we thank you this morning for this lesson on covetousness. And we ask you, Lord, that you would keep us from covetousness. Lord, let us not be in a position where we might be tempted. And if we are tempted, we ask you, Lord, that you would give us the good sense to flee temptation as you have commanded us in your word. Let us walk in paths of righteousness for your name's sake, that we might be away from those things that might cause us to fall into the sin of covetousness. And give us, Lord, that which we require on a daily basis, that we might not feel the need to steal and to covet that which others have. And Lord, we ask you that you would bless all that are in the house this morning, that you would give us the traveling mercies that we need to make it around the places where we have to go this week and back at the appointed time as well. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Christian God, our Father, we thank you this morning that we have been able to come out to this little place that you have given us here. We thank you for the facilities and for all who have been able to make it over the dangerous highways to come back, that we might be able to listen to and discuss your word. And we ask you, Lord, that you would let the truth of your word sink deep down into our hearts as we make our daily personal decisions this week about that which we are going to do, that you would give us the remembrance of your word, that we might be able to focus our lives on what you would have us to do, even as we are growing and learning and participating in the things of the world. Help us to keep you uppermost in our minds, that we might be able to live in such a way that would bring glory and honor to you. Now, Lord, we pray for Rick, who's down in the South Country training, and we ask you that you'd bless him in his situation. Help him, Lord, in all that he has to do down there. Give him the strength to do those push-ups and sit-ups and all those calisthenics, and give him the mind to learn those techniques that they're going to teach him as he's down there preparing for his next role in the military. Praying for Carlos and Courtney, and we ask you, Lord, that you continue to bless Brian with his new ventures and give him that which he needs to keep them going. And we also pray for Nikki. Now, we're praying for Sister Allen and for all that are on her list, Lord, for Seneca and Takiga. We ask that you bless them and bind them together with cords of love that cannot be broken. Bless her children and her grandchildren and her other relatives. And we ask you also to bless the store, give them more customers, more business. We thank you that that she was able to come out with us this Friday night at the television station. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to give her the ability to get around and to make those kinds of engagements. Bless the store once again, as I've asked, and let someone come in there and pick up those dresses and those suits for their young children. Now, Lord, we're praying for Sister Olney. We thank you that her chemotherapy has gone as well, and we thank you for the reports of those who have reported to let us know that she is doing well. We pray for Brother Tommy as he is in his situation. We thank you that we were able to hear from him this week, that he's given us that he's written to us, and that we ask you that you would allow that which we are writing to him to bless his heart and make him get him more in line with your word as he goes through that experience. Praying still for Randa Rogers, and we're asking you, Lord, that you would continue to bless Janelle, let her feel better, get over that little cold, and help her not to catch anything except books and information from them. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd bless her and keep her safe while she's there. We're thanking you, Lord, for the positive experience that Brother Stephen Rogers has had in moving from the hurricane area to the local area. And we ask you, Lord, that you would continue to let all that come into his path be hopeful and helpful in his case, that they might be able to bless him and that he might be able to make a wonderful transition from that situation to this one. Now, we pray, Lord, for the Lee family, for Sister Precious and for Brother Darius. We ask you that you would bless them. We ask you especially that you look into Darius as he's away at the University of Pennsylvania, that you would give him the ability to relate to all that the professors are saying, to give him a steel trap mind, that he might be able to pick up all the terminology and all of the information. Let him be able to read those books with a magnetic memory that might allow him to have all of the answers, so that when the test comes at the end of the term, he won't find it to be hard, because we know that the test is always easy if we know the answers. Now, we pray for his mother, and we thank you for her and for his dad as they are taking care of him and as they are also taking care of his little brother. And we ask you, Lord, that you bless them all here in Lansing, and for Mary Petrelli and Frieda Durham and Julia Smith and for Ron Russell and Aunt Betty, that they've asked, for whom they've asked us to pray. And we ask you, Lord, that you would bless the situation with Sister Wiley, Lord, as she is going into hospice care, that you would draw close to her, Lord, that she might be able to breathe her life out sweetly on your breast, that you would give the family comfort, that they might recognize that there is a reality in serving a true and a living God, and that they would be confident in their assurance that she has gone from the land of the dying to the land of the living. Lord, we pray for Brother Edwards and his young family. We ask you to bless them as well. For Brother Winston, his restaurant, for Sister Winston as well, and also for Sister Donna Powell in her situation. Now, Lord, we're praying for Brother Rodriguez, Brother Tyson, Mother Z. We thank you that she was able to come back from Ohio safely, and we ask you that you'd help her to get over the little medical situation there that she has. We pray for Mitty and Sam down in Atlanta, and we ask you to bless them. Bless Sam as he is still searching for gainful employment. We ask you that you would allow him to find something very soon that has his skills and his experience taken in mind when they set his salary situation. Pray for Miss Barb. We thank you, Lord, that she was able to host her daughter yesterday, and that they were able to have a great time together, that you gave my wife traveling mercies up and down the dangerous highway as she went to Pontiac and came back. We thank you for that which her mother has sent, and we ask you, Lord, that you would allow us to eat it moderately and not gluttonously. Help us, Lord, that we might be able to enjoy that which she sent. We're praying for Ben and for Jakara. Help her in her job search as well. And for Brother Chris, we ask you to bless him and his family situation along with that. Now, Lord, we pray for Betty Carter Cooney, for the television station, for all of our work that we have to do there, for Brother George and Sister Wills and Sister Conroy, Lord. We ask you that you would continue to bless her as she recovers from her surgery, Lord, that you would give her the strength in that leg that she might be able to return to her former activities of walking around the neighborhood, blessing the young people in the neighborhood. And we just ask you, Lord, that you'd bring her back, Lord. We also pray for Brother McGill. We ask you that you'd help him as he goes through arthroscopic surgery this coming week, and that you would strengthen his knees, that he might be able to continue to make his wife happy as well. Pray for Sister Hudson, and we thank you, Lord, that Marvin is doing well on the East Coast. We ask you to continue to bless him in all that he does. Let his transition from teaching to administration continue to go well. And we thank you for Dad and for Aunt Naomi as they are doing well in Chicago. And we pray, Lord, that you'd keep them safe from all the things happening down there. We pray for those who were involved in that train wreck there. And we ask you to bless them as well. For Brother Dimitri and all who he has asked us to pray for Brother Jay and all that, his young family. Help him, Lord, as he tries to relate to a new environment and have his family acclimate themselves to a new situation. We ask you that you would give him wisdom and that you would give him knowledge, and you let something that's said here go to bless him as he listens to what we have to say. And now, Lord, we pray for Sister Fuller and for all of the things that they are involved in over across the street, for Sister Morgan as well. Now we're praying for the Beard family, for Sister Marcia. We ask you, Lord, that you would anoint her mind with that which she needs, that she might be able to recover her academic thinking. We ask you that you would give her peace, the peace that passes all understanding. Keep her heart and mind in Christ Jesus, that when she goes to class, that she will be able to concentrate, that she will be able to cogitate, and that she will be able to contribute to that which is going on, as well as learning all the information. Lord, we continue to pray for Brother Julian. We ask you to help him to grow strong and healthy, and help him to get his lesson and understand that those things that he learns in school will be beneficial for him one day, and help him to do a good job in that which he is doing. Pray for Brother Paul, and we ask you that you bless him in school as well, and that you would help him to straighten out and align his lower limbs, Lord, that he might be able to continue to participate in his athletic endeavors as well. Now, Lord, pray for Brother Young in Detroit, and we're asking you, Lord, that you'd bless him as he has to undergo this back surgery, that you'd make ways and means, that you'd send doctors in his path that will take care of his problem, even with the problem that he has with the copays. And we ask that you let the insurance companies and all that have something to do with that look favorably upon his case, that he might be able to complete this thing and get himself back to physical health. And Lord, we also pray for Brother Theus, who's looking for a church home in Detroit. And we ask you, Lord, that you guide him in the way that he should go. Send him to someone who can challenge his mind, uplift his heart, give him the surrounding church family that can strengthen him in his situation. We ask you, Lord, that you bless in that situation as well. Lord, we pray for the Webb family. We ask you that you bless Kinkwa as he is being tried right now, and that you would allow the judge and the jury to look upon his case with understanding, that they might give him that they might look at his situation appropriately and give him that which you have required that they give him. We ask you just to be in that situation, Lord, and for all of the members of his family, we pray for them as well. Pray for Dr. Allen and his driving up and down the road. We thank you, Lord, that he was able to make it to Traverse City to be involved in the debate, and that they had a great time up there. We also thank you, Lord, that Brother Schramm, of whom he has asked us to pray for in Dallas in the hospital, has been able to come home, and that now he's back in Ohio with his family. And we thank you for that great goodness, and that he did not have to have the surgery that they thought he was going to have. And that it appears to be a great move of yours on his body, and we thank you for it as well. We're praying now, Lord, for Sister Rosa Allen, who's in California, struggling with a cancer situation, and we know that you can heal all hurts, that you can be with us in all cases, and so we ask you, Lord, that you would give her that which she needs, that she might be able to recover from that situation. Now, Lord, we're praying also for Sister Viola Frazier, Sister Lilla Simpson, for Brother and Sister Price, for Brother Archie Peterson, for Sister Laverne Smith, and for Brother Lewis Crawford as well, Lord. Now, we pray for the television station, for the Forgotten Man Ministry, for those who were involved in the hurricane situation, those who are lodging across the country in various places as they are being sent here and there to recover. We pray for those relatives, Lord, that have these new responsibilities that they didn't anticipate. We ask you that you'd give them grace, that you'd give them your mercy, that you would make ways and means that their needs might be met, that you'd give them strength as they have to sometimes care for relatives that they did not anticipate. We ask you, Lord, that you'd bless those who are involved in the various administrative organizations of the government, that they might give their clients good experiences, that they might have nothing but good things to say about their interactions. Help them, Lord, to be diligent stewards of that which you have given them, that they might be able to distribute them to people as they have need. Now, we pray for our armed forces at home and abroad, for the young men and women in our neighborhood, and for the salvation of our family and friends. We ask you to bless Brother J.J., to bless the Lee family, to bless the Beards, and we ask you to bless certainly the McClures, and also we pray for Paul, keep him safe on the road as he goes up and down the highway, and I pray for my wife, who's the love of my life. Bless her in all that she does, and help her to be a good witness for all those who come into her path. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for that which you have given us today, and we ask you to continue to bless us as we go down from this place. And now, Lord, we thank you for all these things. We thank you for your goodness, for your mercy, and for your grace. And most of all, we thank you for your sacrifice on the cross, for rising from the dead on that Sunday morning. Thank you, Lord, in the wonderful name of Jesus we pray. Amen and thank God. Jesus Christ gave. The Bible says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have an everlasting life. Jesus Christ gave, he gave his back to the smiters and his cheeks to those who plucked off the hair. He gave himself, he gave his body to be broken on an old rugged cross out on Calvary's hill. Jesus Christ gave. He did not covet, he did not steal, but he gave. And let us have the mind and the spirit of Jesus Christ, that we ought not covet, but that we ought give to our friends, to our loved ones, to all those who need to know the gospel. Let us give them that even as Jesus Christ gave of himself. So let us remember that which he has given us, and let us remember him now as we eat and drink together. And now may the love of God, the grace of Jesus Christ, and the communion of the Holy Spirit rest with and abide with us now, henceforth, and forevermore. Let every heart say, Amen.